the good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues by Father Francis Hunault, on the grace of the Holy Ghost, preached on Pentecost Sunday. We will come to him and will make our abode with him. St. John 14:23. Introduction. Blessed is the soul to which the Holy Ghost comes and in which he takes up his abode. The best theologians agree with St. Thomas in teaching that the Holy Ghost really comes in his own person to the soul that receives sanctifying grace and abides therein as long as that soul keeps itself in grace, just as the second person of the Godhead was really present in the virginal womb of Mary after she had conceived her divine Son. Nay, they say, if by an impossibility the Holy Ghost were not present everywhere, he would of necessity be present in the soul that is adorned with sanctifying grace, just as the bridegroom dwells under the same roof with his beloved spouse. This teaching is found on the words of St. Paul to the Romans. The charity of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given to us. And to the Corinthians, know you not that your members are the temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you? Therefore, glorify and bear God in your body. Blessed is the soul, I repeat, to whom the Holy Ghost has come. What happiness it is for a poor mortal to be visited by the Almighty God. And still more blessed is the soul in whom the Holy Ghost has taken up his lasting dwelling place. What happiness for a poor mortal to be thus filled with the great God in his own person. But, my dear brethren, how can one know that such a great happiness has fallen to be his lot, and that he will be in the constant enjoyment of it? This question I shall answer in the present sermon. How can I know that the Holy Ghost has really come to me? This I shall explain in the first part. If he has come to me, what am I to do that he may dwell with me always? This I shall show to a certain extent in the second part. Come, Holy Ghost, is now my prayer with the Catholic Church. Prepare your hearts for thy coming, if we have not yet received thee. And when thou hast visited us, work upon our hearts, so that we may never suffer thee to leave them again. This we beg of thee through Mary, thy most pure spouse, and the holy angels, thy most faithful attendants. There are two ways in which a great dignitary can come forth to show himself in public. Sometimes he appears without any pomp or circumstance, and incognito, as the expression goes, so that he tries to escape the outward signs of honor that are due to his person. In this guise he enters the houses of even his meanest servants and converses with them familiarly, as one friend would do with another, in order to pass the time away. On other occasions he comes forth surrounded by all the emblems of his high position, to the sound of drums and trumpets, saluted by salvos of artillery, and accompanied by courtiers and satellites, while crowds of attendants on foot and on horseback precede and follow him. His appearance then excites a great commotion. The soldiers run out on the guardhouses to present arms, and the people, great and small, rush to the windows to see him pass and salute him with shouts of joy. Here, my dear brethren, we have a figure that will serve in some way to present to our weak intellects the coming of the Holy Ghost to men in this world. On this day of Pentecost, he made, as it were, his solemn entry, publicly and visibly, into the city of Jerusalem, to the apostles and disciples of Christ who were assembled there, and on that occasion he appeared with unusual pomp and magnificence in the might of the mighty whirlwind, to show that a great sovereign was approaching. As we read in the epistle of today, he was preceded by a violent wind that shook the house in which the disciples were assembled, and then a great noise was suddenly heard from heaven, which filled them with dread. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty wind coming, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. At last there appeared fire in the shape of tongues, which rested upon the heads of each one. And there appeared to them parted tongues, as it were of fire, and it set upon every one of them. How astonished the people of Jerusalem must have been when they heard this noise in the house of the apostles, and how eagerly they must have run to see what was the matter. For at that time a vast crowd of people of different tongues and nations had come to Jerusalem, partly for business, and partly on account of the great festival of Pentecost. And the apostles preached to them, so that they all understood what was said to them, as if it had been said in their own language. The people were greatly surprised at this. Parthians and Medes, Persians and Mesopotamians, Jews and Cappadocians, the inhabitants of Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Cyrene, Romans and Arabians, all heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongues, although they knew that the preachers were all Galileans, unlearned people who had never studied any foreign language. And they were all amazed and wondered, saying, Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how have we heard every man his own tongue wherein we were born? Thus did the Holy Ghost come into the world on that occasion. At different times, too, he appeared visibly descending on other holy men. The annals of the Order of St. Dominic in the life of St. Antoninus relate that a certain holy matron saw the Holy Ghost descend in the form of fire to illuminate the hearts of the brethren whenever they held a general chapter of the order in the church. He was seen in the shape of a snow-white dove on the head of St. Gregory the Seventh, while the latter was saying Mass. In the same form he rested on the soldier of St. Gregory the Great, when that saint was writing his book on morals. When the people of Ravenna assembled in the church to elect an archbishop, he flew about the church in the shape of a white dove and rested on the head of the person who was to be chosen for that dignity. It is true that he does not come any longer in such visible form to us, yet he frequently visits the souls of those who love him according to his promise. We will come to him and will make our abode with him. And this he does without pomp or circumstance, incognito, as it were, invisibly, without attracting attention, as one intimate friend visits another, so that one is even unaware of his coming and indwelling. What sign, then, have we to show that the Holy Ghost has come to our souls? Can we feel it on our tongues, so that we are able, like the apostles, to speak all languages? Truly, in later times the Holy Ghost has often conferred that gift on apostolic men who went to preach in foreign nations. St. Servantius was once preaching to a great crowd of people from different parts of the world, but they all understood him so well that each one thought he heard his own tongue. The wonder-working St. Vincent Ferrer preached the word of God in many different countries, and although he always spoke in his native Spanish, he was understood by Greeks, Sardinians, Germans, Hungarians, and English, as if he had used their own languages in addressing them. The same occurred when St. Anthony of Padua was preaching to some pilgrims at Rome. He was understood by Greeks and other foreigners who were present, as if he had spoken to them in their native tongues. The annals of the Franciscan order relate that when the venerable brother Gentile found that he could not learn the Arabic, which was necessary to preach to the people of Babylon, he was about to return again to Italy. But an angel, in the shape of a little boy, met him on the way and said to him, Go back to Babylon, and God will give you that knowledge that you yourself could not acquire by any amount of study. He at once retraced his steps and found that he could speak Arabic with as much ease and fluency as if he had been accustomed to it from his childhood. In the early ages of the church, this gift was by no means rare, and St. Irenaeus testifies to having often heard people speaking all languages. But that gift was necessary in those days for the conversion and instruction of the heathens, more so than it is now. Therefore, although we do not all receive it now when the Holy Ghost visits our souls, yet there are other signs which prove clearly enough that he is present in our hearts. The chief of them is given by St. Thomas. The invisible mission, or coming, of the Holy Ghost, he says, is known by the progress that a man makes in a new state of grace. That is, when he shows evident signs of amendment in his life and conversation. For instance, a great sinner repents of and confesses his sins, and after doing penance, experiences a special horror of those excesses to which he was formerly chiefly addicted, and by diligent use of the proper means, keeps himself free from them for a long time. A tepid, cold-hearted Christian, who formerly had no devotion, no taste for heavenly things, and whose only object was to gratify his senses, now feels a new impulse to serve God, greater fervor in his love, a zeal for heavenly things, etc. This is a sure sign of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, for as St. Gregory says, as soon as he enlightens the human understanding, he changes the will also, so that a man renounces all that he was and becomes quite another being. Not, as St. John Chrysostom says, that he changes our nature, but he amends our will. Such is the tenor of the words of the Catholic Church today sends up to heaven with the prophet David. Thou shalt send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. How are we to understand the word renew here? In this sense, that the soul, which is meant by the face of the earth, is changed from a bad into a good one, or from a good state into a still better one. Such, too, was the import of the promise made to Saul by the prophet Samuel, while Saul was still a simple peasant boy seeking his father's asses, and the prophet was announcing to him the dignity that was in store for him. The Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be changed into another man. There are still clear examples of this, my dear brethren, in other parts of the Holy Scriptures. The prophet Elias, one of the most zealous men the world has ever seen, who was as a burning fire when there was question of furthering the glory of God, after having closed the heavens for 3 years, so that not a drop of rain fell during that time in punishment of the impiety of King Achab, even the dews not refreshing the thirsty earth, after it assembled in the one place 850 false prophets of Baal, and mercilessly slain them with his own hand, as we read in the 17th and 18th chapters of the third book of Kings, was obliged to take flight and hide himself in the cave in Mount Horeb. There he heard a voice from heaven saying, what dost thou hear, Elias? And he answered, with zeal I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Therefore I have hid myself here, and when I am gone, who will defend the honor of God? Go forth, was the answer he heard. The Lord himself will come and fill you with a new spirit. Stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passes. Thereupon he was aware of a mighty wind that uprooted trees and cleft the rock asunder, a great and strong wind overthrowing the mountains and breaking the rocks in pieces. Elias, filled with a reverential fear, thought that it was surely the Almighty God he was approaching in the storm. But no, the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind came an earthquake. There certainly, he thought, is the Spirit of God. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then he saw a burning fire. And after the earthquake, a fire. But not even there was the Spirit of God. The Lord was not in the fire. Under what figure, then, did he come at last? After the fire, the whistling of a gentle air. And behold, there was the Spirit of God breathing on the prophet. And when Elias heard it, he covered his face with his mantle, and coming forth, stood in the entering of the cave, in order to hear what the Lord who was present had to say to him. So far, the narrative of the sacred writings. Now, I ask, my dear brethren, why did not the Spirit of God come to Elias under the figure of the wind, the earthquake, or the burning fire? The Lord was not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, and yet, as we have seen already, the same Holy Spirit came to the apostles on this day of Pentecost in a mighty wind and in the form of fire. What is the reason of this difference? None other than that which the angelic doctor gives, in which I have quoted for you already. The Holy Ghost, when he comes to the soul, comes for the purpose of changing it into a new and better state of grace. What change was the prophet Elias in need of? Did he perhaps require to be inflamed with a greater zeal for the divine honor? By no means. That would be throwing oil on the flame. For he was already filled with indignation against the wicked in his zeal for the glory of God. And therefore, lest his zeal should degenerate into cruelty, he required to be restrained and comforted, so that he might show more mercy in his future dealings with sinners. And thus it was that the Holy Ghost came to him in the form of a gentle wind, as if to cool his intemperate heat and refresh him. Consider, on the other hand, the case of the apostles in the supper room at Jerusalem. What change were they in need of? What state were they in at that time? They were all weak, cold, imperfect, of little faith, pusillanimous, fearful, ready to creep into any corner to get out of danger, as St. John says of them in his Gospel. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were gathered together for fear of the Jews, not one of them dared to go out into the street or to show himself in public, much less to utter the name of Jesus, for fear of being imprisoned and put to a cruel death like his divine master. Here there was no occasion for the gentle wind, as was the case with Elias, for their zeal did not stand in need of cooling like his. No, come Holy Ghost, but come with a mighty wind, in order to arouse the disciples out of their sleep. Come, but with a great storm, in order to drive them into the wide world out of the room in which they are hiding. Come, but with a burning fire, in order to inflame those cold hearts with love and fervor. They require strength to fight against the sins and vices of the world, courage to stand unappalled before kings and tyrants, fiery tongues to preach everywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ, patience and constancy to overcome the difficulties and bear the persecutions and torments that await them. Come, O Holy Ghost. And behold, he comes with wind and fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what a wonderful effect his coming had on the disciples. Let us consider, says St. Gregory, the holy preachers of our faith, and see in what state the Holy Ghost found them, and in what state he left them. What an immense difference there is between the two states. They who before were so cold and cowardly that they hardly dared to show themselves in public ran out into the street, into the midst of the people, and boldly preached and crucified Jesus. And they began to speak with divers tongues, according as the Holy Ghost gave them to speak. The people who heard them were so amazed that they knew not what to think. Some looked on them as under the influence of wine. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded in mind. And they were all amazed and wondered, saying, What meaneth this? But Andrew's mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Behold, continued St. Gregory, Peter, who was formerly afraid of words, now rejoices in stripes. He who formerly trembled before a maidservant now presents himself fearlessly before kings and emperors. He boldly reproaches the city of Jerusalem with its wickedness and proposes to its inhabitants as the God whom they must adore, Jesus Christ crucified, whom they murdered, and whom he himself had already thrice denied under the influence of fear. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke to them, Do penance and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And what was the effect of his sermon? About 3,000 people were baptized on that day. And there were added in that day about 3,000 souls. Wonderful indeed was the change worked in the apostles by the coming of the Holy Ghost. Now to our subject, my dear brethren. An evident sign of the coming of the Holy Ghost is the change of the soul to a new and better state of grace. Let each one now enter into himself and ask himself, How is it with my soul? What does it say to me? Have I at last truly mended my life, according to the sermons and exhortation of which I have heard so many, and the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, which have been so liberally bestowed on me. Today is the 20th, 30th, 40th, 50th time to me to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost and to pray and sing with the Catholic Church, Come, Holy Ghost. During that time, have I remained firm and constant in the state of grace? Have I put off the old and put on the new man? Has my former coldness and tepidity in the divine service been changed into true zeal in Christian devotion? Have I since my last confession experienced a marked amendment in my former bad habits? My pride used to be so great that I was unwilling to make any concession to others. Have I now become more meek and humble? I used to be so absorbed in temporal things that I hardly thought once during the day on God and heavenly things. I was careless of my salvation, and my sole concern was to make money. Has that eagerness for the world now grown notably less, while my love for eternal goods has increased? Formerly, my unmortified flesh led me into indulging in many impure thoughts and desires, in unchaste looks, touches, words, and songs, in dangerous love and friendship with persons of the opposite sex. Have I now become more pure? Have I given up association with that person? Have I abandoned the proximate occasion of sin? Have I kept away from that house, that place in which I used to sin before? Formerly, I was in the habit of indulging in that devil's language, swearing and cursing. Have I corrected that bad habit? Formerly, through curiosity or imprudence or talkativeness or envy or uncharity, I was given to talk about all that I had heard or seen of others, whereby I frequently sinned against charity and injured my neighbor's reputation. Have I now become more careful in that respect? I used to live in strife and contention with my neighbor, with my husband or wife. Have I now become reconciled to them from my heart? Am I more friendly towards them? Is there a real Christian and conjugal love between us? Formerly, I was addicted to excessive drinking, which caused much unhappiness in my family, ruined my temporal prospects, and led me into many other sins. Have I now become more temperate? Am I firmly resolved to live in a more Christian manner in future? I used to give scandal to many by my conversation, manners, and dress, and led many a soul from God to the slavery of the devil. Do I now lead a more edifying life? Is the stumbling block removed out of the way? Formerly, I was so sensitive that I could not bear the least word of contradiction and murmured and complained at the least trial or annoyance. Am I now more patient and more resigned to the will of God? I used to allow every freedom to my eyes, ears, and other senses, and in all things I sought my pleasure and comfort. Have I now a greater love for the cross and Christian mortification? Formerly, I used to perform all my actions without a thought of God or of a good intention. Am I now more united with God in my actions? In a word, has my life become changed for the better? If so, then indeed it is well with me, for that is a clear sign that the Spirit of God has come to me and that my soul is now the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost who has wrought this change in me. But if, on the other hand, things remain in the old state, if I bring the same sins from one confession to another, if I am just as vain, impatient, unchaste, talkative, sensual, avaricious, tepid in the divine service as before, and the same proximate occasions and dangers, intimacy as before, and the same habit of cursing and swearing, the same hatred and discord, the same drunkenness as before, alas, then the Holy Ghost is still far from me. He has not yet come to me, or rather, I have shut the door against him and have refused to receive him, so that it is another spirit, a wicked one, the vain spirit of the world, the unchaste spirit of the flesh, some unruly spirit of hell that has taken up his dwelling in my heart. I will, then, do sincere penance and drive away that spirit and sigh forth to heaven, Come, Holy Ghost. The door of my heart is open. Fulfill in me the words thou didst speak to Saul. The Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee, and thou shalt be changed into another man. But it is not enough for the Holy Ghost to come into my soul, for what better should I be if he were to depart from me again? What must I do, then, that the words may be verified in me? We will come to him and will make our abode with him. What am I to do that the Holy Ghost may remain with me constantly and dwell within me? This, my dear brethren, I shall briefly explain in the second part. What do you do if you wish to keep a lighted candle from being blown out? You are passing along a rough, stony street on a dark night with a strong wind blowing. How carefully do you not watch the light you are carrying, lest it should be extinguished and leave you in darkness? For if the light goes out, you can no longer find your way. And how do you manage? You cover the flame with your hand as well as you can, so that the light is thrown on the ground at least. But when the wind is strong, even that precaution is not sufficient, for 20 hands would not keep it from being blown out. And so you would be left in an evil plight. What have you to do then? You put the candle into a lantern that is well closed in on all sides with glass, for if there is the least hole even in the lantern, the wind gets in, and all your care is useless. The light is blown out. Now, my dear brethren, we mortals are wandering along a dangerous road to a long eternity, and if we are not very careful, we may easily fall and go astray in a thousand false paths which lead to eternal ruin. And as far as the knowledge of the soul is concerned, we are traveling in the dark unless a light shines on us from above. The Holy Ghost is this light, for the Catholic Church sings of him, "Come, light of our hearts." Happy he who is provided with this light. As long as it shines on him, he is certain of being on the right road to heaven. But he must be careful that it is not extinguished. Extinguish not the Spirit, as the Holy Apostle St. Paul warns us. If you have received the Spirit of God, be careful not to lose him. Hear what St. John Chrysostom says. The Spirit is extinguished like a light if you do not shut the door. By the door, he means our outward senses, especially the eyes and ears, by which the greatest number of sin finds an entry into our hearts. The divine light of the Holy Ghost is extinguished, and he himself is driven out of the soul. Christian soul, you have now, as I suppose, confessed your sins with true supernatural sorrow. You come down through the church from the table of the Lord filled with the Spirit of God, and with devotion, zeal, and splendid resolutions for the future, firmly determined to devote yourself henceforth to the service of God. Methinks I see your holy guardian angel at your right side, calling out with joy to the other angels the words of the gospel, in which the divine shepherd rejoices having found the lost sheep. Rejoice with me, because I have found my sheep that was lost. See how beautiful this soul is, adorned as it is with the snow-white wedding garment of sanctifying grace, with the precious garb of immortality, with the royal colors of the children of God. The angels look on you as their brother. Heaven sees in you their heir and sovereign. God, your heavenly Father, regards you as his child, and the Holy Ghost as his bride, newly adorned and beautified. Beautiful soul, I congratulate you with all my heart. But you must go out of the church again, today or tomorrow. You will go to that house or company in which, as you know from sad experience, you are apt to hear double-meaning words or doubtful expressions that savor of impurity, expressions that should never be used amongst us, according to the warning of the Apostle. All uncleanness, let it not so much as be named among you as become as saints, or obscenity, or foolish talking, or scurrility. Oh, what a dangerous wind that is! Shut the door at once! Stop your ears! The Spirit of God, who is now dwelling in you, will be blown out like a light. If you do not shut the door, that is, your ears, your devotion will grow cold, your good resolutions will be forgotten. You will begin, little by little, to laugh at that sinful conversation and to take an inward pleasure in it, and so your light will be blown out again. Today, or tomorrow, you will meet with those companions again whom the wise man warns us when he says, My son, if sinners shall entice thee, consent not to them. Walk not thou with them, restrain thy foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. Your former comrades will laugh at you if you refuse to join them as you did formerly. They will invite you and do all they can to make you accompany them to that gaming or drinking house where you know by experience that your innocence is apt to suffer harm. Ah, that is a dangerous wind for you. Shut the door at once. Close your ears. Hedge in thy ears with thorns, says the Holy Ghost. Hear not a wicked tongue. The blandishment of such companions are false songs. They are intended to lure your soul onto the quicksands. The Holy Ghost will be driven out of your soul like a candle that is blown out, if you do not close your ears on such occasions, and persevere with constancy in the way in which you have commenced to walk. Today or tomorrow, you will meet with friends who will flatter and try to cajole you with sweet words and with pleasant demeanor. Away from them at once. They are a dangerous wind for you. Keep the door of your light tightly closed. Nay, avoid the house in which you meet with such people as you would a pestilence. Otherwise, the light of the Holy Ghost that is in your soul will be completely extinguished. But if the ears are so dangerous on such occasions, how much more dangerous are not the eyes, if they are not strictly watched? Serpents fight with the elephant, but their first attack is directed against the eyes. They try to attack the eyes alone, says Salinas, because they know that they are the only venerable part. The devil, the infernal serpent, is also well aware that the most dangerous doors for us are the eyes, and therefore he tries in every way to excite our curiosity, that he may thus succeed in pouring his deadly poison to our hearts and in blowing out the divine light of the Holy Ghost. Christian soul, you are now full of this light. Be careful of it. Many a pleasing object will be offered to your eyes. You will be tempted by the beauty of others, by impure pictures and love tales. Ah, what a dangerous wind that is for you! Turn away your eyes at once, or else you will lose the light of grace. O eyes, murderers of the soul, when you are so curious, what a beautiful light you put out. But you think, why make so much bother about such a little thing? Is it such a great evil to look on the beauty of God's creatures? Must we always keep our eyes closed to it? Tell me this, my dear brethren. One of you sees an adder laying its eggs in a bundle of straw. These eggs are said to be most beautiful, snow-white, round and shining like a pearl. He takes one of the eggs in his hand and admires it. Put it away, I say to him. Put it away at once. But why, he asks. What harm will it do me if I take it in my hand or even place it in my bosom? You will soon find out that, I should reply. Truly, if the egg remained always as hard and closed as it is now, you would suffer no harm from it. But in a short time, the very heat of your hand would suffice to cause the egg to open and to produce a living adder, filled with such a virulent poison that, if it were to bite you, not all the medicines in the world could cure you. For in a short time that poison would eat away your very heart. Oh, you think, if that is the case, I will have nothing to do with that egg. In the same way I say also, if the whole mischief consisted in the mere fact of looking at a beautiful object, such looks would be harmless, and no injury could result to the soul. But the thought follows the look, pleasure the thought, and consent the pleasure. There you have the venom that kills the soul, the hellish wind that drives away the Holy Ghost and extinguishes the light of grace. The reason of this is evident, for the image of a pleasing object is a sort of enchantment that offers a kind of sweet violence to the will. Show to the man you wish to bribe a handful of ducats. There you say, that is yours if you do this or that for me. And he will easily allow himself to be persuaded to accede to your wishes, and that too, frequently against his conscience. On the other hand, say to him, I will prove my gratitude to you hereafter. I will give you a handful of ducats as a reward. You will not influence him half so much, because he looks on your hereafter as an uncertainty. This enchantment the devil ventured to use even against the Son of God, in order, as he hoped, to induce him to sin. He took our Lord, as we read in the Gospel of St. Matthew, to the top of a high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. See, he exclaimed, see those beautiful landscapes, those wide kingdoms, those beautiful meadows and gardens, those magnificent towns and cities. All this will I give thee, if thou wilt only bend the knee before me. But why did he show the kingdoms and goods of this world to our Lord? Could he not have described them to him in detail, and expatiated on their value and beauty? But the crafty spirit knew well the difference there is between having a mere knowledge, with the understanding of an agreeable object, and seeing it before one's eyes. For the beauty that one sees is already half coveted. Even the most brilliant lights of heaven have been extinguished in that way. I mean, the holiest souls have been led into sin by an unguarded look. Eve, who was created in the state of sanctifying grace and full of the Holy Ghost, cast a glance on the forbidden fruit, and the woman saw that the tree was good to eat, and fair to the eyes, and delightful to behold. Oh, the hellish serpent had already attained his object, and she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. David, a man after God's own heart, chanced to see at a distance from the window of his palace the beauty of Bathsheba, and at once all his light, his holiness, and his fear of God left him. The elders of the Jewish people looked at Susanna, and the light of God became extinguished in their hearts. O eyes, I repeat, murderers of souls, when you are too curious, what a beautiful light you put out! With reason did the prophet Jeremiah exclaim, my eye hath wasted my soul. Supposing even that the sight of another's beauty does not at once cause you to indulge in an unlawful desire, do you think that the image which has once filled your imagination will so soon be expelled from it? By no means. The devil will know how to excite it again, either when you are alone, or in the stillness of the night, or even in church, and when you are at your prayers. I refer you to your own experience in corroboration of this. From one other source do the most common and most violent temptations that assail the imagination come, if not from some object that, often quite unforeseen, presents itself to our gaze. And how much more are not such temptations to be looked for when we deliberately fix our eyes on such objects? Impure thoughts and desires are only too apt to come of themselves without provocation, and to buzz around us like flies. 20 times we drive them away, and 20 times they come back again. What will it be when we open the door wide to them, and allow them to enter freely by our eyes? Ah, for God's sake, as St. John Chrysostom warns us, let us not open the gate to our enemy, nor willfully admit the seeds of wickedness. I cannot make a better conclusion than in the words which St. Paul addresses to the Thessalonians. All you are the children of light, and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Dear souls, filled with the Holy Ghost, whom you have received after a worthy confession and communion, you are now completely renewed. Children of light, you are inflamed with the fire of the love of God. Rejoice in the Lord, and bless the Father of light, but be careful in future. Extinguish not the Spirit. Do not put out that beautiful light. Keep fast closed the doors of your senses, especially your eyes and ears, that the dangerous wind may not enter. Fly carefully all the occasions in which you know by experience you are apt to fall. in all things, that your whole spirit and soul and body may be preserved blameless in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom may we meet like the prudent virgins, with well-filled lamps, and with him enter into eternal glory. Amen.